This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
One lasting positive impact on this earth and carrying people to the shores of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the shores of his guidance. Through the storms that we brave, the storms of ideologies, the storms of beliefs, the storms of confusion and misunderstanding. May Allah help us deliver people to safety and find Him and find His guidance and ultimately find His pleasure after everything is said and done. Allahumma ameen. So it's a pleasure to be amongst everyone again. And I deeply admire, really, not just the cliche and not just the formalities, people like yourselves who put in the work day in and day out behind the scenes. Sometimes I wonder and I wish if things could have been or should have been different. It is not that we are ungrateful to Allah Azza wa Jal for placing us somewhat in public light, somewhat of a public figure, but it's also recognizing that it is so much harder to capitalize, cash in, if you will, in Jannah points, in the pleasure of Allah when you're working out in the public. And so those that are working on one-on-one da'wah, those that are working in the more direct sector of da'wah and bringing people to Islam, not even just to understandings of Islam, but what you're absolutely sure about, la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, the absolute truth. There's, you know, no losing there. And the fact that you do that behind the scenes, inshallah, is a testimony to your sincerity in wanting Allah's pleasure by doing the work of His prophets. So may Allah increase you and raise you and protect you and allow you to find the fruits of this in your lives and in your families and in your wealth and in your health and in generations to come after you. Allahumma ameen. So da'wah is the mission of the prophets. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي, say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is my path. سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ, my path is that I call to Allah. I invite to Allah. أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ, I invite to Allah upon clear sight, upon insight, upon clarity. أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَانِي, I am upon clear sight in my call, me and those who follow me. وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, and glorified is Allah above every imperfection, above every inferiority, and glorified is Allah, and I am not of those who fall into the tragedy of setting equals with Allah, of equating others with the most great, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the unequaled in his supremacy, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So that part of the verse is really what we're talking about. Being part of the path of the Prophet ﷺ is not just to invite to Allah, for sure, that's inseparable, but to invite to Allah the way he invited to Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ala basira, upon clear sight. And that shows you that even though your call is the purest call, it's the call to Allah, you're selling people, if you will, not materialistically, but the most awesome product ever, the only product through which they will actually thrive in a worthwhile way, in a real way, in an authentic way as human beings. You know, the product that actually isn't lying to them when it tells them it will give you God, it will give you purpose, it will give you everything you were made to have and made to enjoy. That product is not the whole story. It's about the strategy by which, ala basiratin, the strategy by which you call to it. And so that basira, of course, the scholars have spoken about at such great length. Obviously, it starts with knowing the product that you're selling, if you will, right? Knowing the content of the product, knowing the specs, if I want to borrow a technology term or a device term. Knowing the specs of your product is like the bare minimum, or else what are you calling to? And knowing why this is valuable. But you being the right salesman is not just about knowing the specs of your product. It goes without saying, we all know this, that actions speak louder than words. You being seen as someone that reflects and embodies that product is far more powerful, because actions speak louder than words. And a part of that, of course, is your courtesy in your da'wah, your smile in your da'wah. These things, they reinforce one another. How you treat people, how you speak to people, how you listen to people is a part and parcel of the basira, the insight that you need to have, that without treating them right, without speaking to them right, it won't really matter. And we may come back to this, inshallah ta'ala, when we visit the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. But just keep in mind the obstacles in your da'wah always. Yes, your product is so awesome, but how do you remove the barriers between your product and between getting your audience to consider that they need this product, that they don't have anything like this product? To listen, basically, because understanding the truth of Islam, understanding the truth in general in any matter, but just Islam as the example at hand in today's webinar, is not the hardest part of the mission. But getting people to listen with the intent to understand, that's the hardest part of the mission. Like, finding the truth is not the hardest part. Wanting to find the truth is the hardest part. And that's why our deen, subhanAllah, focuses so much on purity and sincerity and honesty and all of that, and humility. Because that's harder, that deep cleaning that allows you to even consider the truth when it comes your way is far more difficult sometimes, many times, than recognizing the truth once that setting is there. And also, you know, many people, they resist Islam after recognizing that it's true for emotional reasons. You know, what is going to be the consequence of me embracing this or accepting this or admitting this? And so they may come back at you with a response that's intellectual, an intellectual objection. But there is an emotional barrier there that you must be witty enough. See, wittiness is not just having like quick, intelligent, charismatic answers. No, it's about you reading through the lines, you realizing what is the real problem here. That's part of wit. Another part of wit also is you not getting dragged into tangents in your da'wah. To notice that, this is a red herring, if you know the expression. But it's a distraction. I can't be focused on this. You know, for example, responding to doubts about Islam, objections about Islam, will never get someone to become Muslim. They may get them to accept Islam as fine, as okay, as all right, not as bad as I thought, but it will not get them to realize that Islam is God's religion. Islam is the ultimate truth. Islam is the true message of all the prophets. It will not get them there. Building certainty and refuting doubt are two completely different projects. On so many levels, and this is not really the place to talk about that, but at least know, without looking at all the differences, at least know that you must have the wit to always gear the conversation in a polite way. Again, we're building here. We're not saying ignore this and go. In a polite way, in a gentle way, in a discreet way, channeling the conversation back to why we believe Islam is the truth. Which is the fundamental, because if it is the truth, then after that we can get to the doubts and why either they're not really doubts to begin with, or why even if they were true, even if we don't have an answer for them yet, that still will not change the fact that these proofs are undeniable. That is being very witty. That's part of being very strategic. In a very good way. Okay, and that really is about your intention, really. It comes a lot back to intention. What do you want out of this conversation? Do you want to win the conversation? Or do you want to win the person with which you're having a conversation? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was bent on saving people by any means necessary. He exhausted himself, salawatu rabbi wa salamu alayhi. He invested so much in saving people, even the people that harmed him, even the people that insulted him, even the people that took up arms against him. And you know the ayat and hadith about this. فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ أَثَارِهِمْ You almost like killed yourself chasing after them to believe in these words of yours. And so if it's coming from the right place, Allah will inspire you. And you will look to learn also. He'll inspire you to learn or just inspire you to respond in ways that bring you towards that goal. In the way that not just outsmarts the person you're locked in a conversation with, outsmarts Shaitan who's trying to divert the conversation to places that are not fruitful. And so your wit, which again does not mean trickery, because people are probably signing into the program and hearing the lecture midway, is not about you being obviously not sinister, obviously not conniving or deceiving, but it's not just about having the flashy answers, having the, you know, stumping someone. That's actually one of the best ways to not be listened to, is to corner someone into a place where they're going to fight or flight, right? When they're going to get defensive. It's actually when you can corner them, but you give them an opening for them to, like, you know, step into the other place. It's almost like playing chess, if you believe chess is halal. Long story, don't ask me. And so that strategy is part of wit. Giving people room to move in the direction that you want them to move in, not just to listen to you, or not at all to listen to you, but for their own good, not yours. And so your courtesy, your listening, your strategy, this all builds the framework for them to make use of your very powerful proofs, your very powerful evidences. You know, it's also part of wit, by the way, to not have few evidences. You know, like you find it in the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, that Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was debating with An-Nimrud, he said what? Inna Rabbi alladhi yuhyi wa yumeet. My Lord is the one who gives life and puts to death. So the king said, Ana uhyi wa umeet. The king was trying to be witty in the wrong way, right? I give life and I put to death as well. And they say that he brought two prisoners from the dungeon. He executed one. He let one go free. Say, see, I'm just like your Lord. Ibrahim alayhi salam did not allow that to paralyze the conversation. That's part of wit. He didn't say, no, that's not what I mean. You're being silly. He didn't do this. He moved right on. The verse right after says, Ibrahim said, إن الله يأتي بالشمس من المشرق فأتي بها من المغرب فبهت الذي كفر. Ibrahim said, my Lord brings the sun from the east, causes the sun to rise from the east, so make it rise from the west. And so the disbeliever was stumped. And of course, because he was a hostile, militant disbeliever, a hopeless case in a sense, or arguably a hopeless case at that point of the story. And so he stumped him. But we're not talking about stumping people in our da'wah, because people are not all Nimrud. It would be wrong to classify the world like that into black and white. There are many truth seekers out there. But the idea is the truth seeker may not see the proof or may have an answer to one of your proofs that they think holds water, that they think is a valid rebuttal. And so you just, if you move on to the next proof right away. Many of you may have seen, you know, there's like very famous clips circulating around with Dr. Zakir Naik, may Allah protect him and preserve him, where he rattles off one ayah after another, one ayah after another, one ayah after another, until like the person, you know, it's overwhelming. Like, where am I going to run? He does this, or he used to do this. I don't know if he still does this. I personally don't do this anymore. I don't believe it is the ideal, or sometimes even the correct way to prove the inimitability or the divine origins of the Quran. But he does this with scientific proofs a lot. But that concept is very powerful. That concept is something in the Quran. When Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ? Where are you going to run from all of these different signs? And so to have an artillery, if you will, to have a big toolbox of many, many different signs, helps keep the conversation from deadlocking, getting tense, getting uncomfortable. فَأَيْنَ تَذْهَبُونَ? Where are you going to possibly go at this point? You know, similarly in Surah At-Tur, you should know that in da'wah, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, at the time when he was a mushrik, he says, and this is just mind-boggling, this is Sahih al-Bukhari and elsewhere, he says that I entered Medina after sunset. He entered why? He was a disbeliever at the time of this incident. He relates this hadith after he became Muslim. He says, I came into Medina to negotiate for the captives of Quraysh, of the people of Mecca, after the Battle of Badr. So like there has just been a war between the Muslims and the idolaters, the pagans of Quraysh in Mecca, right? And so Jubayr al-Mut'im is coming to ransom off some of his clansmen to get to win them back. So you can imagine how much resentment was inside him. He's not coming to like explore Islam and broaden his horizons, and like it's not a book club meeting where there's coffee and we're just checking out what's in this book and like reflecting on it. Not at all. He says, and I entered and it was Maghrib time, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was reading from Surah At-Tur. And Surah At-Tur, I don't have time actually to go through the ayat with you now, but read Surah At-Tur. Surah At-Tur has, especially in that second page, a quick fire list of powerful rhetorical questions. Were they created out of nothing, or did they create themselves? Did they create the heavens and the earth? No, they're not certain. Or is it this? Or is it this? Or is it this? Or is it this? Or is it? And he says, Jubayr says, when I heard the Prophet ﷺ reciting these verses, كَادَ قَلْبِي أَنْ يَطِيرُ, my heart almost flew out of my chest. Like I was just overwhelmed with like, I was marveling at these words. So profound. And then he says, it was that moment, استقر الإيمان في قلبي, that faith finally settled in my heart. And after that, soon after that, he became Muslim. So it penetrated from what? From the overwhelmingness. I don't want to say this is the wit of the Quran, that term may be inappropriate, but the resilience of the Quran in giving such a variety of proofs is part of the wit that you need in addition to your proofs. So basically look at it like this. There is a battle in your da'wah, okay? Between you and between the forces that prevent your audience from seeing your proofs. And so what you need to do, you need to build a bridge, okay, between your heart and their heart. You want to get over all these obstacles. And so that bridge is your manners. Your manners, your courtesy, your persona, your character, that is the bridge over which your proofs march into their heart. And then, coming back to the point of resilience, having so many options, not getting stuck on just one proof, oh man, I thought it was going to work, I'm stuck in the water. No, you have to have an army of proofs. And so you have to have an army to march across. You can't just build this whole bridge and have this one guy, your ambassador, your one proof, and then he gets assassinated as soon as he gets to the walls. Because you can consider the bridge like your leap over shaitan. Then there's still also the walls of the person. His own, you know, I'm going to change the religion of my parents. Does that mean my parents are wrong? Does that mean, you know, I have to change my whole lifestyle? Is that so? You're going to need to build the bridge. Consider that your character. And then you're going to need a whole army of proofs. Because, you know, no army ever comes back with all its people. One proof will fail at this particular task. Not that it's a failing proof inherently. At this particular task or another. And then consider of what can be said about this whole concept of strategy and wit in our da'wah. Is that verse we began with our program today. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي, say this is my path. My path is that I call to Allah. I call to Allah upon clear sight. Clear sight me and those who follow me. That was at the back end of what? Of Surah Yusuf, the chapter of Yusuf alayhi salam. The story of Yusuf, Joseph, peace and blessings be upon him and his father and his descendants, all of the believers among them all. Yusuf alayhi salam is just such a beautiful illustration of effective da'wah, prophetic da'wah, the da'wah of the prophets. You know, when he entered prison, as soon as he entered prison, and much was said by historians regarding like different aspects of why he was seen as righteous in the prison, and that's why he was approached by people, and I'll omit all of that for the sake of time, But just realize the people, when he entered prison, they recognized him, right? Character. They recognized that, inna naraka minal muhsinin. We see you to be a good doer. So interpret our dreams for us. And so Yusuf alayhi salam said what? He took advantage of them. That sounds wrong. But taking advantage of people is not wrong. Taking advantage of people for your sake is wrong because it's selfish. But taking advantage of people for their sake is wit. It's intelligence. It's for their own good. It is sincerity many a times. Like, you use their angle for their own good. So you optimize and capitalize on that opportunity. So he said he saw them come to him, assuming that this guy looks religious or this guy looks righteous. That happens all the time, by the way, until present day. I never forget when my father, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him, was in the hospital. This nurse, she was a devout Christian. She came. I was wearing a white thobe. It was Jumu'ah. I just came from the masjid. And so that night, I was still in my white thobe. And she came and she said, "You look really religious. Can I tell you something? I need help." And she started telling me about how her husband's a loser, basically. And he left her or something to this effect. I was just blown away by the fact that she would come tell me I look religious when I don't subscribe to the same religion as her. But people are like that. People in their times of vulnerability will cling on to whatever catches their eye first as a means of hope. And so you want to make yourself available and use those moments to give them something better than what they're looking for. Meaning they could be looking for their problem right now in marriage, in finance, or otherwise, but Allah could have sent that problem to direct them to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it's not even like you're giving them some charity or even giving them a job, right? Like, teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime, as opposed to give him a fish, you feed him for a day. No, you're actually extending to them an opportunity. Allah has allowed you to extend to them an opportunity through that point of vulnerability, that point of need, forever. So take advantage of that, is what we mean. You're not bribing people to become Muslim. You're not tricking, manipulating people to become Muslim. You are using that moment that Yusuf alayhi salam used to get past the obstacles that prevent them from hearing about Islam, from considering Islam. That's all. And that is why, by the way, in Islam, you think about this, the wit of this, the wisdom of this, if you will, that of the people that are entitled to zakah in Islam, one of the eight categories of zakah, you find in Surah At-Tawbah, are al-mu'allafati qulubuhum, the people whose hearts you're trying to warm over to their religion. So that's new Muslims who are like on the fence. The Prophet ﷺ would give them money. Why give them money? To help get those ill feelings out of their heart, to get them to actually have an opportunity to experience a spiritual experience, spiritual enlightenment, right? To help them along, to get them past their own demons, if you will. And so that means people that are rich, by the way. Like, the poor are one of the eight categories. The needy are another. Those you're trying to warm their hearts means they're not poor. They're still entitled to zakah because there's a humongous benefit in that. Anyway, so Yusuf alayhi salam did this. He saw their need and he reassured them. He said, لَا يَأْتِيكُمَا طَعَامٌ تُرْزَقَانِهِ إِلَّا نَبَّأْتُكُمَا بِتَأْوِيلِهِ قَبْلَ أَن يَأْتِيَكُمَا. No food will come to you before your next meal. I'm going to explain to you the meanings of your visions, of your dreams. And then he makes a very witty turn, a very wise turn. He says, this, what you're asking for, the dream interpretation, mimma 'allamani rabbi, is of what my Lord has taught me. And then he turns the conversation to what? To his Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, I left the people, even though these guys could be among those people. But look at him not triggering their defenses. I left the people that don't believe in God. Can you believe it? Those guys outside, they actually believe X, Y, and Z. That's very beautiful. No one should be more civil than you, more witty than you, more respectful than you in da'wah conversations. You should never get into a conversation with someone and they outdo you in respectfulness, in courtesy. And I'm talking about the people that are having conversations with you, the people that are adamantly hostile and militant you guys, I believe everyone on this webinar, I think, does virtual da'wah. So there's the block button for sure. That's fine. Because like life is short and it's an open-ended conversation. And you want to have something linear and productive. That's fine. Block those people if that's with your policy. But I definitely would. Because you're not being here weak or you're not. No, you're protecting the person in front of you from being contaminated in a very sensitive or vulnerable state. They are still on the incubator, still trying to be given what they need to be independently capable of finding the truth. Anyway, so he said, those people outside, they don't believe in God. And then he says, all they worship are asma'un sammaytumuha antum wa aba'ukum. All they worship are these names that they made up. And gently showing them the futility of the false gods. Right? Like he was not attacking. Like he's telling them they are worshiping imaginary gods. Meaning, you know, Ibn Qayyim gives an example of what this verse, which is repeated throughout the Quran, the concept of worshiping nothing but names. Meaning, it does not give value to something to call it valuable. He says, rahimahullah Ibn Qayyim, that if I were to take an onion and take its peels and call its peels bread or call its peels steak, how's that? Would that make it steak? Would it nourish me? Would it give me the protein that steak gives me? No, it wouldn't. Likewise, the fact that we call these gods is just the silliest thing in the world to live on, devote our lives to wishful thinking. And that's a profound point that maybe we can talk about in a different subject. The idea that people living their own truths is so unfortunate because the fact that you tell yourself or society echoes back to you, reverberates that it's truth, does not change the fact that it's not the truth, right? Like someone says, I believe I am spiritual. I believe I am not spiritual. Those names mean nothing. They don't change the fact that you either have a spirit or you don't have a spirit. You actually are spiritual and you're in denial about it, or you're not spiritual and you're wishful thinking. Obviously, we are spiritual creatures. We have a spirit. And so there's so much to learn. I don't want to get caught up on the story of Yusuf alayhi salam here. But it's a passion of mine. And so Yusuf alayhi salam does that. He tells them nothing is going to come to you except that. So he has their attention. Once he has their attention, he turns the conversation to what they need to hear. Even by the way, sometimes if you can, when possible, it's a one-on-one conversation. Sometimes that moment of discomfort with your wit can be your greatest inlet. Past their defenses. Like when someone disrespects you and you ignore the disrespect altogether and you focus on the item at hand, it's almost like, you know, when someone says you're, forgive me, a jerk or something. And little kids, we used to say this when you're little kids, I'm not sure if it's still around. I'm sure its equivalent will exist if it doesn't. We say, I know you are, but what am I? Or here's a better one. When they say you're a loser and you say, Allah samhak. We say that in Arabic, or may Allah forgive you. Doing that, Allah forgive you, makes them feel so bad that you did not reciprocate the attack. And so the moments of, you know, attack, verbal attack or otherwise, being dismissed is one of the greatest acts of wit as well. It's not just verbal comebacks, guys. We must understand this. And I'll give an example or two of this. Ibrahim ibn Adham, rahimahullah, one of the great, great scholars and ubbad, the devout worshippers in the history of our ummah. One time, a Jewish man said to Ibrahim ibn Adham, what is purer, your beard or my dog's tail? Like a dog's tail is something, it's the tail even, not the head, right? So it's like worthless. Plus dogs lick their tails. And so it's supposed to be clean. But you Muslims believe that, this is the majority position at least, if there's any Malikis in here, don't get upset at me. The majority of scholars have always believed that the saliva of a dog is impure, right? Is najis, ritually impure. And so he's telling him that my dog cleans his tail more than you have a beard. Now, of course, the beard is a symbolic religion, a symbolic observable facet of our Islam. The Prophet ﷺ taught the men to keep the beards and trim the mustaches. And so he's provoking him. He's making fun of his religion, basically. He's telling him that this is clean, though you consider it filthy. It is cleaner than your religious symbol, right? And so that could have been the beginning of a very nasty conversation. Ibrahim Adham, rahimahullah, listened to this insult, this offense, and he said what? He said to him, if this beard winds up in paradise, then it is purer than your dog's tail. And if this beard winds up in the hellfire, then your dog's tail is superior, is better than it. But that is not exactly the response the man was expecting. And I'm sure that response stirred in him an impact regarding an impression regarding man. These Muslims really have a powerful belief in paradise and hellfire. So it rubs off on your audience also when you actually believe these things, and it's reflected in your character. It is reflected in you being objective and you not being immoral. All these things just trickle in sometimes subconsciously with the way that you react to people. You know, they say that's how you win your spouse as well. It's not the gifts you buy and, you know, the things you do. It's the things you don't do at times of conflict that you don't snap back or otherwise. Anyway, so when Ibrahim Adham, rahimahullah, had the wit, the moral wit, and the da'wah wit to respond in that way, the man was so moved that he became Muslim. He said, Wallahi ma hadhihi illa akhlaqul anbiya. Wallahi, these are none other than the manners of the prophets. And he said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Similarly, with the mention of a Jewish man, our history also records, one thing I guess reminds us of another. This is not, a'udhu billah, to pick on any one group or to develop stereotypes in that way at all. No way. Because the Quran tells us they are not all the same, right? He said, Allah says, Laysu sawa'a. People of the book, of them are like this, and of them are like this. And so those broad brushes are usually or almost always acts of dhulm, acts of oppression and injustice. Anyway, so there was a Jewish man, though, that was what the report says, the historical report says, that was had oil-stained clothes. He was a laborer. And he saw Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, the great Shafi'i scholar, and he's the explainer of Sahih al-Bukhari, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahimahullah. Allah bestow mercy on him. He was riding through Egypt because he was a judge in Egypt on his chariot. He had like a fancy ride, basically wearing fancy clothes. And so the Jewish man said to him, you, by the way, this doesn't mean that they were like materialistic. They wore this, judges wore this in our tradition to ward off bribery. That was one of the reasons why they dressed like this. So no one would try to give them money to pass verdicts in their favor, because you look at them and be like, oh man, I can't possibly tempt a person who has so much more than me. Anyway, back to it. I just have to make these disclaimers sometimes. So he said to Ibn Hajar, look at you, look at all this fancy, extravagant clothing and ride you have. Didn't your prophet say that this worldly life is the prison of the believer and the paradise of the disbeliever? So Ibn Hajar said he did. He said then, well, look at you and look at me. Like, how are you in prison right now, and how am I in paradise right now? And so Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, responded in a very intelligent, very witty, very productive way. That is the point. Wit is a lot of the time being productive, dodging the personal attacks, and, you know, making use of, like, repurposing them in a da'wah minded way. So Ibn Hajar said to him, it is true that compared to what awaits the believer in the next life, I'm in prison right now. It's relative. He says, and compared to what awaits the disbeliever if they reject the truth in the hellfire, you're in paradise right now. And so he said to him, is that what your prophet meant? He said, yes. He said, then in that case, I switch over to your religion. I'll become I'm going to lose out on both worlds. And so he considered and actually committed himself to Islam. And also a part of wit, because time is running out, a part of wit is to have knowledge of your audience. Like, this is all about character and making good use of it and people knowing your audience, meaning the conditions of your audience as best you can. Sometimes you don't if it's virtual. So you just try to read between the lines. Is there an emotional objection here? All those things, right? But now I want to switch over to another category of wit, which is in the actual arguments. Arguments don't mean fights. Arguments means the proposals, the intellectual proposals you're making to persuade someone. That's what's meant. Your persuasive proposals, your arguments. It requires knowledge of the audience, and this could be categorical, like knowing what this belief system believes versus what that belief system believes. Or else you could be using something they can't relate to, or refuting something. You know, in philosophy, there's actually something that happens a lot in da'wah. They call it the scarecrow argument, where you look like, sometimes you just don't understand, but you look like you could not handle their position. It was too tough for you to dismantle. And so you created another position, the scarecrow, right? Looks like a human, but not a human. You created another one because it's easier to beat up a scarecrow. He's like made of hay, right? He's stuffed with nothingness, dry fiber. And so it's called the scarecrow argument. And so it's a pseudo refutation. Sometimes they do that. You refute something that the person doesn't believe at all, which makes you look very weak. It makes you look like you have a shallow understanding and a shallow position, a weak position. So Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, rahimahullah, the famous story about him, that when he went to debate some of the high priests, bishops or cardinals, perhaps, he was prepared for by lowering the door of the conference room, right? The courtyard where they would be sitting. And so why did they do that? Because everyone has to bow to the high priest in their culture. And they know that Muslims don't bow to anyone but their creator, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They reject this type of homage to human beings. We don't bow to anyone but Allah. And so they lowered the door so he'd have to kind of bend down to go in. And so like, haha, we got you to bow, basically. And so when he came in, he saw the door. He understood what they were trying to mitigate or work around. So what did he do? He did something very witty. He turned around and walked in backwards. He walked in with his rear. And then he walked in. They say that he walked straight in, turned back around now, walked straight in with the dignity of the believer, if you will. And he said to him, to the high priest, how are you? I hope you're well. How's the family, wife and kids? Hope they're good too. That's along those lines. I'm obviously paraphrasing. And so the man was offended. He said, we are men of God. We don't marry. You know, the concept of monasticism or celibacy is something that high priests consider an act of devotion in their religion. And so they are above, right? They consider it lust to be a cardinal sin. And therefore, those who can avoid it for a lifetime are a special class. And therefore, priests don't marry. Arguments to that effect, right? Even if I'm miswording it a bit. But that is the general concept. And so he said, he was appalled. Like, how dare you, like, assume that I have a wife and a child? We are priests. We are married to God, dedicated to God. We don't get married. How can you come debate me about the intricacies of my religion and, you know, my faith, and you don't know the ABCs of my faith, the very basics? And this was actually from the wit of Abu Bakr al-Baqillani. He was, quote unquote, playing dumb. He was acting like he did not know these things. To corner him in the debate before he even knew the debate had started. And he told him, so you find yourself above having a wife or a child, yet you attribute to God a wife or a child, meaning Mary and Jesus, peace and blessings be upon them. And so basically he ended the debate before it started. Very witty. Again, when and how to use these kinds of arguments requires you to have emotional intelligence, requires you to understand your circumstances and all of that, and all the variables involved. This is very similar to the story that said about Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, when he's debating the atheists, Dahriyun. And he said, I'm sorry for coming late to the debate. It's just that there was a river, I couldn't get to you, but a tree fell all by itself and got carved out into a canoe all by itself. and, you know, carried me to the river, carried me across the river to you all by itself. And so the man said, you're crazy, you're lying. You know, you're probably just scared or something. That's why you didn't come, you hesitated. He said words to the effect of, you expect me to believe that, that this all happened by itself. He didn't realize that Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was killing the debate before the debate started. He was neutralizing him. He's saying, well, then I refuse to debate you. If you find it hard to believe that a tree becomes a canoe by itself, you want us to discuss how this entire universe and the magnificent, majestic cosmos were all assembled by themselves. Conversation over. Again, be careful how you use this. I know it is very invigorating to have a witty answer, and there's a little bit of ego here as well. But sometimes this is called for, because sometimes you're not trying to win the person in front of you. You felt like it's taking too long or at the expense of other more important, more winnable achievements, and you want to win over the audience that is watching the two of you. So you're going to say it with the best character. You're going to say it when the time is right. You ask Allah to always give you hikmah, give you the best discretion, and then you move on. And so many examples of this. I mean, not offensive. This is an easier category of wit. It was great wit, meaning wisdom, strategy, tactfulness, from Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they went to Ethiopia, when they went to Abyssinia, al-Habasha, that of all the things he could have recited to him from the Quran, he recited to him from Surah Maryam, right? Because that was the commonality. And so to begin with commonalities before differences is part of wit. You know, a common ground. Like, look for points of agreement. Always look for points of agreement and then talk about nuance. That is very helpful. Validate people's positions. Like, who likes to be told that they're wrong? You know, the idea of, you know, Sheikh Kamal al-Makki, may Allah bless him, who has that famous seminar. I don't know if he still gives it. I attended it about 20 years ago, or a little less than that, on how to give a shahada in 10 minutes. You know, the first thing he says, by the way, in his seminar, which is pretty funny, even though he's extremely humorous. You may know him. You can find him on the internet. He says, this seminar has nothing to do with how to give a shahada in 10 minutes. Some of my shahadas have taken 10 years. Some of my shahadas have taken 6 seconds. Meaning someone approached me and just, you know, was so ready. And but he mentions a beautiful parable to being witty about how you do things. He says, if someone has something valueless in their hands and you attack it, they're going to get protective. It's human nature. Oh, you're saying I have to let this go? No, I'm not going to let it go. Whereas if someone has this sand in their hands, right, just think of the metaphor of sand, and you present to them your diamonds, they are much more likely to kind of like just get embarrassed and put their hand behind their back and open their fingers slowly and let it fall, you know, in a very subtle fashion. And so find points of agreement and reasons for them to subscribe to what you're presenting and not even begin en route to defending what they are presenting. Because the more they present, I'm not saying I'll let people speak, but the more they defend a position, right? The more you attack, the more they defend. The more they defend, the less likely they are to say everything that I fought about and yelled about and cursed about was wrong, right? The very big difference between someone who believes something and someone who says who he believes it, becomes less likely for them to trace back their steps. And then someone who said it and fought over it becomes even less likely they'll let go. And then someone who said it and fought over it and cut people off because of it becomes even more difficult on the ego, right? So you manhandling the ego of your audience is what wit is all about sometimes. So Ja'far radiallahu an started with a point of agreement, recited Surah Maryam. You know, Sheikh Yusuf Estes, may Allah bless him and extend his life in khair, and continue to benefit us in the da'wah with him. He has a very beautiful explanation. I don't think I've heard it from anyone else. He always defines Islam. Like, how do you define Islam? Islam is an entire religion. Defining Islam in a way that would appeal to a certain sector, or defining Islam different ways depending on who you're talking to, so long as all those ways are correct, is part of wit. So how does he define Islam? He speaks to a majorly Christian audience. So he says, to me, Islam can be perfectly defined by the Lord's Prayer. Many of you may know the Lord's Prayer in Christianity. They say, "Oh, our Father, thou art in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." He says, that's Islam. He says, Islam is to realize that in the heavens, meaning in the world, all around us, above us and below us, God's will in his creation is always carried out. And on earth now, our job is to, because we're the only ones that were given agency, some sort of free will or a degree of free will, to take, to align with the rest of the universe, to volunteer our will, to align it with his will. So the will, meaning in his creation, our job is to align with the will, what he wants, in what he prescribed. He said, so the way God is fully in charge of the involuntary universe, being a Muslim means to jump on board with the rest of the universe and voluntarily embody the will of God in our lives. That's very beautiful. So beautiful. And I'm sure someone who comes from that background, the Christian background, can appreciate it much more than me. Likewise, this will be my my second to last point, and I'm closing, inshallah, which is what people think of you. Sometimes you have to remove those barriers as well. That's part of understanding your audience, your audience's belief about you. Islam is terrorism, right? You may have to work around that, because stick to fundamentals, stick to, you know, channeling it back to Tawheed and the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes you just have to clear the air and say, we don't believe in that. And this is something we can talk about later. And it may require a few more lines. That may not be enough for them. But to know how to clear the air and use what they believe about you towards what they will learn about your religion, you know? Say, yeah, I'm totally with you. If that's Islam, I got nothing to do with that religion or something like that, right? It's fine to say that, because you are certain that this is not Islam. So you are not putting yourself in limbo or disrespecting Islam to say that. It is not an unknown, you know, it's not a gamble. It's not a an expression of doubt. That's a fiqhi discussion. We can talk about it later. But consider from another angle, the same thing. The Prophet ﷺ used what Quraysh believed about him, which was actually correct. This one is incorrect. You clear it for the da'wah. This one is correct. He used it for the da'wah. He didn't clear it. He said to the people when he went public, when Allah first commanded him to go public, what if I told you there was a cavalry, an army of horses behind this valley about to attack you? Will you believe me? They said, well, you've never said a lie in your life. We've never experienced a lie from you. You've never said anything in your life but truth. I mean, you're so honest that we actually titled you Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful, the trustworthy. And he said, so, see, he built on it. So in that case, since you, my audience, believe that about me, now I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to hold you to that value system, which is what, that you believe that I'm honest. I am the messenger of Allah to you, warning you before the coming of a great punishment. And we already spoke about the emotional state of your audience and how you need to be witty, meaning wise, in factoring that into your approach. This is the last point, the point of Allah Azza wa Jal saying to us, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah." Invite to the way of your Lord. He mentions three things. Bil hikmah, with wisdom. Wal maw'idhati al hasana, and good exhortation, good admonishment. Wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan, and debate with them in the best way. There's a difference between these three. It's not like a pick or choose. You're going to invite them using wisdom. That wisdom is not called good, right? Good exhortation. It's not called best. It's just called wisdom, because wisdom is naturally good. That is what it's about. And he says, and so wisdom here, as some scholars have defined it, is just basically the truths of Islam. Explain to them the truths of Islam, because that is inherently wise. You know, just share with them your diamond, right? That's good. It's wisdom. He says, وَجَادِلْهُمْ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ, and good exhortation. So exhortation means advice, but it means an emotionally charged advice. And so meaning when the conversation gets passionate, be more careful with your words, because these are your words now, your passions are getting involved. So objectivity, wisdom, just the pure message, is now there's your emotions gonna generate their emotions. And so you have to be even more careful, because emotions do derail rationale, do derail objectivity, do derail our wisdom, right? And so when things get emotional, you have to now even be more careful. So know what part of the conversations, the emotional state, right? And so good exhortation, he called it, because lots of times exhortation, your passion overrides your prudence. So it's not good. And then he says, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ, and debate with them. Debate with them is like, you know, the tug of war now. He says, debate with them in the best way, not in a good way. Because debates are the least likely fruitful, least likely to be fruitful. It's the most likely for people to be resistant. And that's why you need to be even more surgically careful about not getting their defenses. That is what wit is all about. Knowing your religion, the content, the specs of your product, knowing your audience, right? How they perceive you, your character, what they believe. So you pick your angles, and then how they're feeling right now, their emotional states. I hope that summarized what I was trying to get across in this talk. Let's stop here, inshallah. And if there are any questions, I'll try my best to take them now. Barakallahu feekum.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Muhammad, for an extremely beneficial talk. Inshallah, we've got a few minutes. So if there's anyone who has any questions, please, if you could write them down. Please make sure the question is related to the topic. Inshallah, I'll pass them over to the Sheikh. Before we get to that, maybe we can, you've mentioned, alhamdulillah, a lot of different elements, for example, smiling, courtesy, and so on. Of course, at times that becomes slightly difficult when it comes to online chat, which is the primary method used within the dialogue team. So any suggestions in terms of possible solutions in those scenarios?
Yeah, learn from public relations and customer service departments all over the globe. Right? These people are your guests. These people are your customers. How would you treat your guest? Wouldn't you be more pronounced in your courtesy? In a way that you probably wouldn't be in person, because in person there's body language. So customer service compensates with more verbal language. Like, thank you, Mohammed. A representative will be with you shortly. Right? That flavor of, I guess, like virtual etiquette was a science that is refined and designed, and companies are trained on it because of its effectiveness. You know, I don't know if it's a good example or not, because some Muslims don't like Starbucks. But how did Starbucks become the most reliable household name for coffee, meaning just as a retailer, there's no global coffee company that has the brand credit, the credibility of the brand of Starbucks, because different coffee companies have invested in different ways to come out on top. And some of them invested in advertisement. If I can put my name in more places, like Dunkin' Donuts, if you guys have Dunkin' Donuts around you, Dunkin' Donuts is everywhere in most places in America. Like between every two Dunkin' Donuts, there's a Dunkin' Donuts. And they put billboards all over the place and commercials all over the place. And so they flood basically our eyes with advertising. That was their strategy. Other people spent a lot of money in, that didn't work by the way. It didn't outdo Starbucks. Because I'll tell you why later. Other companies spent all of the money in, they invested in the quality of the coffee. Let me spend a lot of money to get the most perfect coffee. And that made expensive coffee. And people, most people, the average person can't differentiate really between valuable coffee and mediocre coffee. And so Starbucks invested in what? This is what I want you to appreciate. Starbucks invested in the customer experience. you don't see their ads on highways. You don't see advertisements for them. They invested in training their baristas, and so that every single person that enters a Starbucks anywhere in the globe will come out feeling good, you know? And that shows you how much more human beings are emotional than we think. And so Dunkin' Donuts, as much as they've, you know, put their name everywhere, they have invested the same in the customer experience, in training their workers, right? And so you can get a different kind of coffee, different, like, you know, sometimes it's burned, sometimes it's not, sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that, in every different Dunkin' Donuts, right? And the people, sometimes they're smiling, sometimes they're not, that sort of thing. And as I said, with the investing in the expensive coffee, it was like superfluous. It just didn't matter because most people can't detect the difference. And so investing in the experience people get, being extra pronounced in it, is something that I would encourage you all, even if it's unnatural for you, it's all right. People need to know and be sure that you have their interests in mind from the get-go and throughout the conversation. That would be my nasira.
Okay, excellent. We have a question. What do you do with someone who does not change his abusive tone? Do you keep on debating, and for how long?
Yeah, I mean, there are variables, multiple variables. First of all, are they taking from someone else's time? I don't know the mechanism you have in place. Like, how do you switch off from one conversation to another? That's the first thing. If they're taking someone else's time, then you may want to politely excuse yourself from the conversation. Maybe they'll be more willing at a later time. Maybe they'll consider what you're saying once you're out of their face. Maybe Allah Azza wa Jal will allow for them to think about what you're saying in light of an event in their life that has not yet happened. And so it's not like we're saying they're hopeless, but we're saying we're going to have to prioritize. And so we have to opt out of the conversation sometimes, recognize our inability to change people. Because even the Prophet ﷺ guided to the path, but he couldn't get people on the path. Only Allah can guide people to actually get on the path. And so that's the first thing. You need to prioritize and figure out, you know, should I leave or not? How do I figure that out? The first one is being okay with the fact that you may just have to end the conversation. The second thing is, how do I know I should end the conversation? They say the art of debating, when some scholars discuss, you know, what is permissible and impermissible debating, what is a failed debate, like an endless debate, versus what is a fruitful debate, because Allah did permit debate in the Quran in a very limited capacity. And do not debate with the people of the book except in the best fashion. And in the verse we ended the lecture with, and debate with them in the best way. So it is permissible, but when it's fruitful, how do you know it's still fruitful? There's still potential in the debate. They said, if you feel like you are repeating the same arguments over and over again, and it's not making any headway, then it's probably good to end the argument. It's probably good to end the argument, because it could be that they are not ready to listen, and it could be that you're just not capable of making that argument to them. And so you should politely admit that maybe we'll arrive at an agreement at a later time. Yes? Because it could be their failure, and it could be your failure, but the point is, this is how you recognize failure, like the end of the road, right? Like when it's just circular and it's not really going anywhere. I hope that's helpful, inshallah.
Okay, considering time, we'll just finish with one last one, which is, if you could possibly suggest some resources to help in this particular topic. So any recommendations for books that covers this particular area?
There's a really good book, inshallah you've heard of it. It's called The Quran. So one of the tricks of shaitan against the du'at, against the people that work in da'wah, is to get them to reach for secondary methods of persuasion and not invoke the power of Quranic arguments. You can say, but how am I going to like cite the Quran when they don't yet believe in the Quran? It's true. But the power of Quranic arguments, these are the most powerful arguments, because they are the arguments being made by the creator of the human mind, even if your audience does not believe that this is the creator speaking, you do. And so you don't even have to tell them it's Quran sometimes. or you can tell them with the disclaimer, look, just consider it for what it is. Hear this with a grain of salt. You know, we find in the Quran that God says. And so that fact is very important for us to keep close and dear to us, that we are certain that the speaker of the Quran, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the creator of the pathways of human psychology, right? He connected those neurons. He created that brain. He instilled those emotions and those predispositions, the fitrah. It speaks to the fitrah. It speaks to the mind. It speaks to the heart. And Allah is the creator of the fitrah, the mind and the heart. You know, that is what it, the more you read Quran, the more effective you'll be in da'wah. And the more you dedicate also just private worship, dedicate yourself, like ritually, to reading Allah's words, the more barakah Allah Azza wa Jal will place, the more effectiveness, even if it's like not calculable, even if it's not a discussion on strategy, checklists of strategy like we did today in our lecture, Allah will place hidden potency, very real effectiveness in your words if you are someone that holds His words very dear and has a daily commitment to them.
Okay, jazakallah khair to Sheikh Muhammad for taking his time out. We're extremely appreciative. I know he has a very busy schedule, but we do hope that inshallah we can benefit from him in the future as well. And also jazakallah khair to the rest of the team for attending the webinar today. Inshallah, we have another webinar in 2 weeks' time. So we hope to see you then. And with that, inshallah, we'll finish. Subhanallahi wa bihamdihi. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa barakatuh.